All right, welcome to the last class in Ezekiel, where we are not going to talk about Ezekiel. I do want to give a reminder. I forgot to look at my list, but if you have anything out for Ezekiel, like a project or a paper, any of those things, it would be a good time to turn that in, I mean, before you leave. We'll make it easier for me to grade if you have any of that. Hey, look at that. But we are not theology class. That is not working as it ought. All right, so we're going to do it without a presentation portion. I know. It'll be all right, though. We'll make it through. We'll comfort one another, and we'll be okay. So we're in Isaiah 66. As we talk about the end. Yes, Rob. Because Isaiah is going to talk about the end. So. But it is convenient that it's the last class. But in a normal, I mean, it's the last teaching class, because in normal stuff, you would have still a finals class if it were a normal semester. Which, thank you for the segue. The final should be open today. I haven't had a chance to confirm that I set the date correctly this morning, but it should be open today. It'll be open this morning. I'll make sure. If it's not open, I don't have a third hour, so I'll make sure it's open third hour. So you can take the Ezekiel final at any point. It does need to be taken by the 17th, which is the officially like the last day of the semester. If you take it early, though, I mean, that's nice for me. So if you're like, what could I do for Mr. Riker for Christmas? Taking the exams early would be a gift. And I would count it as a gift. It would be credit to you. So also, aside from being a gift to me, it will be much easier for you to take it earlier rather than later, so that things are kind of fresher rather than stale. Just food for thought. Okay, we're in Isaiah, and we're going to look at chapter 66 today, just considering the end of things. Isaiah describes the culmination of history for Israel. This is when Isaiah gets to chapter 66. He's kind of at the end of his prophetic experience, story that he's telling. So he's dealing with the end things of Israel. Ezekiel, when he gets to the end, Ezekiel's focus is on the millennial temple. I mean, he talks about the land, and this is how we're going to divide the land up, and he talks about the land that the prince will have, and some of those things. But the whole focus for Ezekiel is really on the temple. I mean, he spends a couple chapters telling us what it's going to look like, how it's designed, how big it is, and grand, and wonderful. And then he talks about the other stuff as it relates to the temple. So that's Ezekiel's focus. That makes sense, because Ezekiel was a priest, and because this is a very personal thing to Ezekiel, that he gets to see God's glory in come back to Israel. Remember, he's the one who saw God's glory leave Israel. And so he sees God's glory come back in a very personal, relational, religious way, dealing with the temple. Isaiah has a different focus as he's been writing and dealing with things. So Isaiah, when he looks to the end, his concern is much more civil in nature. Not civil like in the way you would have an argument with someone when you're not arguing with them, but civil and civic. Like governmental, he's dealing with nations and those kinds of issues. So let's give some consideration to Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So verses 1 and 2, the Lord is creator of the universe. Constructions like the temple and even animal sacrifices while serving their part are actually of relatively small significance because God possesses all things, or possessed all things, not in a demonic type of way, but in a purchasing Christmas gifty type of way. He possesses all things. They're all his. And so he says, what does it matter to me? So this is a direct kind of contrast with Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel's like, the temple, God's got this temple and it's beautiful and it's wonderful. And Isaiah says, when God speaks to me, God says, what is the temple? What does that matter to me? Now, clearly it matters to him because he spent all the time in Ezekiel revealing it to Ezekiel. But the significance of it in terms of what he's dealing with in Isaiah is much less because his focus is different. He's dealing with these nations. So God says, look, I own everything. What are you going to do? What can you bring to me? He could affect his own sacrifice. He could cause his own sacrifices. He could have created his own temple if that was like his chief goal. And rather than these superficial things, the Lord finds value in humility. That's what he's really after. So this actually does remind me a lot at Christmas, because at Christmas time in my house, I don't know what you do in your house, and we talked in Colt's class about some Christmas traditions. In our house, we have a few Christmas traditions. And we do things at Christmas. One of those is we have some exchange of gifts. We're very specific, generally, about the way we do it. Like, it's one gift per person from, like, per person. So in my house, we each get three gifts, within the family. And that's how we do it. It keeps everything stable. It keeps everything so it's not wild. And it's not just 1,000 gifts from a gift, like the dollar store kind of thing. Although, I mean, if you had 1,000 gifts from the dollar store, that's sad anyway. Like, I'd have been like, this could have been $1,000. But you know what I'm saying. Like, we have some traditions, we give gifts. But when my children give gifts to me, the irony is not lost on me nor on them. Because my children are thinking individuals, and so they realize they have just spent my money to buy me a gift. And that's kind of what God is saying here. Look, you build a temple. It's significant. It has importance. But relatively speaking, I already owned all that stuff. All you did was you took my stuff and you manipulated it to make it look like something different than the way I had actually created it. The thought is important, right? And that's what I appreciate about the gift when my children give me gifts. I'm like, oh, look at that. You think I need this, and that's sweet, and I love you because of the thought. And so God is looking at the people. Thought's important, but the substance is not. He says what really matters, what's really important, is what's behind that. Humility, contriteness, people who are following him, who tremble at his word, which is a tremendous statement. And you want like a guideline. How am I doing spiritually? Isaiah 66:2. Am I contrite? Am I humble? When I come to the Word of God, do I tremble at the Word of God? I don't tremble generally in life anyhow, but maybe this is a place we ought to come and tremble. So, and this is what God wants. He says, he who slaughters the ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So he says the one who goes through the rote action without humility. So the one who's making a practice of this religion, goes through the rote action without humility, is as culpable as an idolater. God will bring a right punishment against them. Whew! Isaiah's getting feisty in the last chapter. This is tough, right? How often have you been in church and sung a song by rote? I mean, you don't have to vote, because I don't want you to, you know, have to confess your own sin publicly. That would be terrible. But that's what he's saying. What Isaiah is saying, you go through all this stuff, it's as though you are offering profane things. And that should catch us when we come into church on Sunday mornings. Am I here by rote, or am I actually engaging with the Lord God? 5 and 6, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. So now he's left those people behind. He's coming to the ones who do tremble at the word of God. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my namesake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the trumpet, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. And so verses 5 and 6, the contrite tremble at God's word. The wicked who mock the righteous will be shamed. So that's when he says, you know, they come in and they cast you out, and then they make fun of you. They're like, oh, let the Lord be glorified now that you're out here. And kind of anticipating, this isn't a prophecy about it, but anticipating the same kind of thing we have on the cross, right? Jesus is on the cross, and they say, oh, you know, you who did all this stuff, why don't you come down? Oh, the Lord did all this stuff for you, why isn't he rescuing you now? Mocking the Lord on the cross. God is saying, hey, it still happens to his people, to those who have trusted in him. He recognizes the world is against you, but I am going to bring judgment. They will be put to shame. Verses 7 through 9, we turn to so we have this division of people. We have those who tremble at the word of God and those who have mocked the believers, the redeemed in this case. And so he moves into a future restoration in verses 7 through 14, which we'll go through quickly. Verses 7 through 9, the blessing to come happens suddenly. When he says it happens suddenly, it's immediate. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered her son. When I was having a baby, I never had a baby, but when my wife was having a baby, we were in the hospital sharing stories with my daughter. My daughter came very quickly. Like, we went in at about 7 o'clock. We got to the hospital just a little after 7. Daughter was born at 10:30, approximately. Now, she was born. My daughter, her birthday is the day before my birthday. So, like, my wife's in labor, going through all the labor things. It wasn't quite like television, but sort of like television stuff. So she's going through all the labor, and she's like, and I was like, deep breaths, dear, calm down, calm down. The nurse walked in on me, and she's like, what are you doing? And I said, if we make it 2 more hours, you know, it'll be my birthday, and what a birthday gift this would be. So I was trying to get her to calm down. And the nurse looks at me, and she's like, honey, that's not going to happen. It's like, all right. So my daughter was born really quick. I mean, from the point we went in, daughter was born really quick. And we were talking about that. The nurse said, says to us, it wasn't that bad. And then she tells us a story. She had, some nurses there at our hospital. They delivered a baby in the elevator. And the lady, the mother, is just sobbing because she's giving birth in the elevator. And so they're trying to, like, calm her down, and it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. They said a couple of years ago, there was a lady who gave birth in the parking lot. She didn't even make it in. And the lady giving birth in the elevator goes, I know, it was me! So, it can happen really fast. Sometimes. What Isaiah is saying is that when we look at these future events, it's not going to be like that. It's not going to be really fast. It's going to be like before you even get to the labor. Boop, baby. Like, we weren't even expecting it. It wasn't anticipating. It just comes suddenly. It comes upon them. It's just there. So this coming is as a woman who gives birth before there's any pain. The nation of Israel will come into restoration with the advent of the Messiah at the end of the tribulation. And God will see that this takes place. So there's going to be clearly from the rest of Scripture, there's things anticipating it. But God is saying when it happens, it's just going to be happen. Messiah is going to come. And everything is going to change. I mean, think about that like day the Messiah comes at the end of the tribulation. You've been in all of this terror, pain, all the crazy things going on. And then Jesus comes, totally different. So it's sudden what happens here. Verses 10 and 11, the people are encouraged to celebrate the restoration of Jerusalem. Rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad for her, all of you who love her, and so on and so forth. Verses 12 through 14, as both Jerusalem and the nation of Israel are restored, the people of the nation will be truly blessed. The citizens will experience peace, care, and comfort here. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. Verse 13, as one whom his mother comfort, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. We're seeing like a little kid get hurt, and then a mom's there, and the kid's fine, suddenly, instantaneously. I've witnessed it, recently even, right? Kids are like, oh, okay, that's it. Things that I'm like, wow, I could not walk that injury off. Little kid's like, I lost three fingers. Mom's like, let me kiss it. And he's like, all right. Right? God says, that's how I'm going to care for you. Like, I'm going to come in and you're going to have that level of comfort from me. That's how good it's going to be. So we have this future restoration. Then he moves into future judgment, verses 15 through 21. For behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. So this elaborates on the assurance that God will take care of Israel's enemies from earlier in the passage. The consuming presence of fire is emphasized, and you hear fire several times in the verses, and the reality of death is stated. That's the consequence here. That's the end of the judgment, is death. This is likely considering the final judgment of the tribulation at the inception of the millennial kingdom. So the Lord is going to come down, there's going to be judgment. He talks about it with the separation of the sheep and the goats and those things, same kind of thing here. There's going to be this judgment that takes place. Verse 17, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. So God will certainly judge those who pursue idols and rebellion, who are not walking in accordance with his will or his law. All of these shall find their punishment complete through the Lord's judgment. Verse 18, to accomplish his judgment, the Lord will gather all to him and will present his glory. For I know their works and their thoughts. Their time is coming to gather all the nations and tongues. They shall come and they shall see my glory. And in the light of his glory, judgment will be accomplished. So here is the standard. Here is the means of judgment. It's the glory of God. And so everyone's going to be gathered in to that standard. Verse 19, a sign will also be set among them. The identification of this sign is debated. Some have proposed the cross or the church or something like that. So verse 19, he says, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Put, Lud, and who draw the bow, to Tubal, Yavin, the coastlands far away. And they have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. They shall declare my glory among the nations. So there's a lot of question as to what the sign might be. The context suggests that the sign is in fact the restoration of Israel in the midst of these nations. So I would take it that the sign that goes in here is Israel. That's the sign of God's goodness. That's the sign of God's grace, his righteousness to the nations. I think the more Christologically centered things, the church or the cross, something like that, making that the sign. It creates some other problems. One, if the church is a mystery until it's revealed in Acts, as Paul says in Ephesians, then we don't actually have it revealed in the Old Testament. So I think some of the motive is we like to read about ourselves especially when we're reading the Old Testament. Like, we're looking for, where am I? And it's deflating, right? It's a little humbling to read the Old Testament and realize, I'm not here. You know, my people are not here. I mean, all of our people are back in Genesis, but after Genesis 10, my people are gone. So, it's a little bit depressing. So we want to read those things back in, and I think that's, while well-meaning, I think that's kind of the underlying motive to see the church as this. In context, Isaiah isn't dealing with the church. He's talking about Israel. And he was just talking about Israel's going to be restored. So I think it would be a natural conclusion that the sign that goes among the nations is Israel. Verses 20 and 21, they, that would be the nations, they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. So from Israel will go out survivors who carry the message of the glory of God. So God is going to reform the nation, and then survivors in that nation will go out and tell everyone how good, how glorious God is. Here's the evidence of it, because this nation is back. And this will yield a number from the Gentile nations who will join in to the nation of Israel. Because they're going to hear that message, they're going to see the glory of God, they're going to be excited for what God is doing, and they're going to come to God. And they will join in with the nation. And some of them will even be made a part of the priestly class. That's an incredible, move. Right? Even among the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, when the Levites get established as the priestly class, it's because of some of the things that happened in the false worship, like the golden calf and that kind of thing, where the Levites were the ones who stepped up and they were faithful to God and dealt with those things. And so they kind of get separated from the rest of Israel, and that's why they're serving as priests. And God says of these Gentile nations, people who had been rejecting him, people who had been separated from all the promises and all the things that were promised to Israel up until this point, God says, I'm going to take from some of them, even some of them, I will make priests. They will come in and be connected to Israel and connected at every level. So it's an incredible promise for the Gentiles. Then we get, finally, this future assurance starting at verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. So verse 22 would seem to look even further into the future, right? Because we're dealing now with a new heavens and new earth. So this is a shift in what's going on in the flow of the chapter. Because as he's dealt with the chapter, he said, we made this division. There were those who rebelled and those who were faithful. And God's going to take the faithful. He's going to restore them. He's going to restore Jerusalem. He's going to restore Israel. He's going to do all these things. At that point, we're still dealing with the same heaven and same earth. And we're still here. I mean, changes are going to take place, and we know that from some of the other prophets, as this restoration is taking place. There are going to be other changes that are taking place, but it's still here. And then God says, in this process of these things, I'm going to bless not just Israel, but I'm going to bless the nations. So that's a millennial kingdom promise as people are going out sharing the glory of God, as Gentiles are coming in, being connected to Israel. That's millennial in promise. But we're still here, still heaven, still same earth, same heaven, that kind of thing. And then he moves forward in this verse in 22, even further in the future. He's using two things. One, he says to Israel, he gives them this promise, your people will remain forever and ever, as long as the new heaven and the new earth remain that I make. They're going to be here forever. So he's looking forward. We have a shift now. Wait, after all of this other stuff, after all of this restoration and all these things have taken place, after all of that, I'm going to make a new heaven and new earth. And it's going to be forever. So this brings greater assurance to the Israelites of the continued prosperity that the Lord is going to provide. God will make a new heaven and new earth. I'm sure you guys already knew that from Revelation, but if you didn't, I think that's next semester for you, right? So I don't want to ruin anything, but when you get to the end of Revelation class, there's a new heaven and new earth. And when you get there, you can be like, oh yeah, it was on Isaiah. You're like, take that, Mr. Meisen. Okay. No surprises, because we've read Isaiah and Ezekiel, so we know what's coming. It's totally different Revelation. You'll enjoy it. So he says, I'm going to make a new heaven, new earth. These will remain. Likewise, the nation of Israel is going to have no end. Which is phenomenal to me. At like a couple of levels. One, to see God's faithfulness through all of scripture. And that's, and through all of time. That's kind of what Isaiah is dealing with, right? So from the point of Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob back in Genesis. And now Isaiah is looking from his position in the 700s all the way to the end of history. Where history enters into eternity, and he's saying, God is faithful to us this whole way through. We will remain. God, and not because we're so wonderful, but because God is so wonderful. And so he has this promise. I also find it fascinating because it means even in eternity, nations remain. Like God, we have such, I think, such a small view of what is going to take place in eternity. Because we're just kind of grasping at straws. There's not, I mean, there's a lot of things that talk about, like, the future and eternity and heaven and that kind of stuff in Scripture, but it's, like, we don't have actually a lot of detail. There's a lot in here, but there's still, like, a lot of questions about how all that works, but there's going to be nations that take place. Those things remain forever, and that's something to wonder at. And something I'm excited to kind of see how that works. All right, verse 23. So he says, your offspring will remain for as long as the new heaven, new earth. And then verse 23, from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. This is an assurance that forever people will worship the Lord. New moon to new moon would be our, it's the equivalent of saying month to month. Because they worked on a lunar calendar, a new moon marked the next month. When the moon is gone, you know, first day. So that was how their calendar was operating. So new moon to new moon, month to month. Sabbath to Sabbath is week to week. So month to month, week to week, 24-7, 365, people will be coming to worship the Lord. Always. And then we get the final verse in Isaiah. And they shall go out. Who's they? Probably Israel, the people of these nations who are worshiping the Lord month to month and week to week. They shall go out and they shall look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die and their flesh shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now, often when we put together things as a church, and some of you are going to be in these positions. Maybe you'll be a pastor or a missionary or something like that. It may be the actual church service. It may be Sunday school kinds of things like that. We like to end on happy notes, right? Because we want people to leave church feeling happy. So they've come back to church. And you can say things to them that don't make them happy, right? As long as you let them leave going, I got something today. Well, we want to be inspiring. Have any of you ever felt the pressure, like in homiletics, women teaching women, something like that, to like, I want them to leave inspired and encouraged and on fire for something. How many people feel that way sometimes? Yeah. And we all feel that way sometimes. Not Isaiah. Isaiah's like, oh, I'm going to give you all this encouraging stuff. There's going to be new heavens, new earth, Israel. We're worshiping God 24/7. And then people die. I mean, that's like how he ends. And this is like, what? Like we were so happy. Condemnation. But this is actually still assurance for Israel. Assurance that the punishment, like the blessing, will go on forever. It's going to go on forever. Moreover, the justice of God will be perpetually revealed to those who trusted in the Lord. This is really important. Like in terms of assurance. Sometimes in my growing up, because I have one brother who was particularly close to me in age, and so we got into tussles and things occasionally. But I'm the eldest, I'm the older brother by a couple of years. And so anytime it came to like any kind of confrontation, I always won. You know, like Princess Bride, the guy has to fight the people with the sword, and then he fights the guy, you know, the strong guy, and then the guy with wits. It didn't matter. Sword, strength, wits, I was always the winner. Unless, in the midst of whatever we are doing, you know, a parent enters the situation. And I can think of a number of times where I got caught doing something. Something maybe that I felt was just. You know, we could debate it. But I get caught doing something, and I get punished for doing something, right? So I get spanked, or I get stuff taken away from me. And I'm listening to my mom tell me my punishment, explain to me my punishment, or punish me. I'm listening to my mom, but I'm staring at my brother. I'm going, yeah, we didn't do that then, but I do this now to my son all the time. Just watch. But I'd be like, he knew, my brother knew, right? I was like, when this is over, I will find you and wreak a greater havoc than you have ever seen. Right? You thought it was bad. I'm willing to get double punished. Like, just to show you, you should not have gone and gotten mom in this situation. So he sees me, right, from his perspective, he sees me getting punished. Yay, I've been rescued from, you know, my evil older brother. And so he sees me getting punished, but then he comes to realize something. This is going to be much worse for me. He better have realized this, because this was my whole intent. So, you know, it's going to be worse for me. When God comes to Israel, and part of the stuff he's discussing here with this punishment, looking forward, that the punishment is forever. It's not just all the things that we think about in terms of justice and things with hell. I mean, it includes all that. But for Israel, this is assurance. Those people are justly, rightly, forever in condemnation. They're never going to get out and come back against Israel. Israel is secure in the Lord forever. So there's an assurance factor here that punishment, just like the blessing, the punishment lasts forever. Moreover, we do see the justice of God, and that's why the people go out. They're not going out to gloat over those who've been condemned. They're going out in recognition of God's justice. God is just. God will be glorified by both love and justice, by both grace and wrath. God is glorified in each of those. And so this is looking like way down at the end of things, right? We're into the new heaven, new earth. We're in the new creation at the end of Revelation and all those things. And at that point, there is a lake of fire where the beast of the earth and the devil and his angels, like where everyone is condemned and placed. And we read about that at the end of Revelation, but we read here in Isaiah, that is a witnessable event. It is something that people go and visit and see. Now the people in the midst of it, they don't go and see. They're there. And they're experiencing the wrath of God in unending misery. But the people on the outside witness it, not to gloat, not to take any joy in it, but they're witnessing the glory of God, that God is a righteous and just God. And there's an understanding on the side of the witness. God stands justified in this action. God is right here. And so it may seem like a weird kind of way to end the book, but it's a right way. I mean, of course it is, because it's inspired. But as we think about it, like, we begin to realize why it's a right way to end the book. It is the final and complete assurance to Israel. You are my people, and I will care for you. All right, any questions on Isaiah 66? Yes. Right. Yes. I mean, I would assume it kind of starts early, like in the initial stages, they're all going to have seen it, but you're, even having seen it, they'll still have people come and testify to it, maybe early on. But, you know, it's going to get some time to get traction. And then I think it's going to be continuing ministry later through the kingdom. I would put that into the millennial kingdom, I mean, in terms of time. There's going to be, in that time, there's going to be, because what we see in the millennial kingdom kind of phase is that Israel has its nation restored, but Israel is serving as kind of the capstone to an empire, because Jesus is kind of over every, like, over the world. There are other nations, but Jesus is serving as the King of Kings. So there are other nations with other national leaders and that kind of thing, but Jesus is the one over all. And Israel, as a nation, is kind of serving over all. I think in kind of historical things, Rome becomes a very interesting look at this, because similar things were happening with Rome, where you actually had Rome, and you had Roman citizens who were part of Rome, but they owned all of this stuff. And not everyone was part of Rome, but being Roman gave you certain privileges and that kind of thing. So it's going to be something kind of akin to that. And as that's taking place, then Gentiles who are regularly worshiping the Lord may come in, and in terms of, like, dedication to themselves, say, I want to fully dedicate myself to the Lord. I see he's right. I see he's pure. I see he's true. And I want to give myself to this, and then be welcomed in somehow into the priestly class. It's going to be a phenomenal thing. I would have liked a lot more detail. And I would have liked God to have written me, like, a systematic history and theology, but I'm sure there's a lot of wisdom in what he has provided for us. All right, any other questions? All right, then you are dismissed a little bit early, so you can get to Music Chapel. If, as seniors, I talked to several people yesterday, so we were supposed to be on the docket today in the Music Chapel, but you're free to go. As I said, sometime today, the final will go live for Ezekiel. You're welcome to take that at your leisure, so long as you take it before the 17th of December. Go with joy, and I will see you later today.